Just seven. We'll see if my throat holds up here today. Chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. And so forth on down through verse 8. Verse 9. After this I beheld, lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." One of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." He said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Let's pray. Father, once more we thank you for the vision of your provision for your people in years to come. And we pray that as we study it together, you would fill not only our minds with understanding, Lord, but our hearts with dedicated devotion to you, trust in you to provide for us whatever the circumstances we may encounter. Lord, we'll read today both of your great power to protect your people and also of your sovereign purposes that sometimes allow them to go through suffering. And we pray that whichever may be our lot, you'd help us to be steadfast in service to you. In our Savior's name, amen. I briefly introduced this last time. I pointed out to you that we have two groups here, the 144,000 down in the first 8 verses, and then beginning in verse 9, the great multitude which no man can number. They differ in their composition. The first is Israel. The second includes all nations. They differ in their locations. The first group in verses 1 through 8 is on the earth. The second group is standing before the throne and before the Lamb there in heaven. They differ in their experiences. The first group is being protected from divine judgments that are going to fall on the earth. The second group has been brought out of the great tribulation. In other words, they were in it, and they have been brought out of it. They have been allowed to experience some of its consequences. But verses 1 through 8, first of all, the 144,000 that we have here begin with four angels holding the four winds of the earth to keep the wind from blowing on the earth, the sea, and on the trees. Remember, we're studying the seals right now. We're in the portion of the Revelation that deals with the seven seals on the book that were being opened. After the sixth seal is open, we're waiting for the opening of the seventh seal. That's going to happen in chapter 8, verse 1. And when the seventh seal is opened, seven trumpets will sound. Opening the seventh seal sets loose seven trumpets. Look at the very first things that happen with those trumpets. Chapter 8, verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. So the very first two trumpets begin by bringing God's judgment upon the earth and upon the sea, upon the plants, upon the creatures that are living in the sea. But before that can happen, there are four angels in chapter 7 holding back these four winds of the earth to keep them from blowing on the earth or on the sea or on the trees. And we learn here about four angels in verse 2 to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. And the instruction from this great angel is, don't hurt the earth. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. I believe what's happening here is we're winding up to chapter 8. We're getting ready for these judgments to fall on the earth and on the sea. But before they are released, the angel from the east, chapter 7, verse 2, stands up and yells out to the other angels who are going to execute this judgment and says to them, wait a minute, guys, hold it. Before you release those judgments on the earth and on the sea, we have to seal the servants of our God in their foreheads. Before these judgments of chapter 8 can begin, we have to put protection on God's people. That's what the seal is doing. It's protecting them from these terrible judgments that are about to follow. The basis for this sealing picture is in Ezekiel chapter 9. It's not the first place that God seals people to protect them from judgment. It's interesting, Ron and I were talking before the meeting today. The revelation depicts two courses of action. There are those who are sealed and thus enabled to survive the terrible times that are ahead. And then there are those who are martyred and who thus leave that time of suffering, go to be with the Lord in heaven. Those are described explicitly. Nothing is said at all in the revelation about the rapture. It isn't mentioned at all, as far as I can tell. It is mentioned. There is going to be a rapture. It's described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But it's not within the purview of what the revelation is talking about. Either because it's already happened, or because it's going to happen at the end when the Lord Jesus comes back. Probably. This doesn't really enter into what happens during the revelation. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 9, though, and learn about this business of sealing. We're talking here about the kind of a seal you'd put on a letter, where you'd put wax down and then press a carved ring or a carved cylinder into it to leave an impression in the wax. Once that wax is over the fold of the letter, you can't open the letter without breaking the seal. It's the same kind of seal, perhaps, that was on the book that the Lamb opens, the scroll. This time it's the servants of God that are sealed. And just as the seal protects the book from being opened, so the seal on the servants of God protects them from being harmed. A seal shows ownership, and so it marks these as belonging to the Lamb. Ezekiel chapter 9, Ezekiel is looking at a different period of judgment. That is the Babylonian captivity that's about to come on God's people. Let's begin right at the beginning of the chapter. And this is an angel that's guiding Ezekiel. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city, that is Jerusalem, to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate which lieth toward the north. Every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. Here they are, coming from the northern gate of the temple to stand beside the brazen altar. Six of them, everyone has a slaughter weapon. We aren't told what it is, whether it's a spear or a sword or a mace, some kind of a weapon that would just break people in pieces, some kind of a terrible weapon of war. One of them, dressed in linen, has a writer's inkhorn. You know, nowadays when you get a pen, the ink is inside the pen. something, buy a new cartridge with the ink in it. But not so very, very long ago, when you had a pen, the ink was outside the pen, and you had to dip the pen in the ink each time you wanted to write a few words. You'd dip the pen, and you'd write a few words, and you'd dip the pen again, and you'd write some more. And that's how people used to write everything. Often the pens were nothing more than quills, a feather from a large bird, for example, or perhaps a piece of a reed that had been whittled down to a sharp point. So if you were a writer, you had your pen, and you had a container of ink. And if depending on where you lived, that container might be made of glass, or it might be made of pottery. Here it was a horn of an animal, hollowed out, with a cap on the top, and it was full of ink. So you dip your pen in the ink horn, then you could write things. So you've got six soldiers coming in with weapons, and one of them has a writer's ink horn. The glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. Something that's going on in the background here is that as the judgment draws nearer, the glory of God is withdrawing from the temple. He leaves the Holy of Holies. Now he's sitting up on the threshold of the house, and ultimately he'll ride away on a heavenly chariot and be removed from the temple. As God's glory leaves the temple, then the judgment can fall. He called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side, and the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Take your inkhorn and take a little bit of ink and put it on the forehead of everybody who is mourning over the sins in the city, over the abominations that are done. Find the ones that really don't like what's going on. To the others, the other of these soldiers, he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city, and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. You start here in the temple. Judgment comes first to the house of God. Over and over in Scripture we see clear warnings that visible outward association with the people of God does not make you a Christian. Just being in the temple doesn't make you a Christian, doesn't make you a believer. In fact, when judgment falls, those who pretend to be believers but are not will be the very first ones to receive the judgment. So he sends the soldiers through the city, starting at the sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house, and he said unto them, Defile the house, fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. They went forth and slew in the city. It came to pass, while they were slaying them, I was left, I fell upon my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood. And the city full of perverseness. For they say, The Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. Behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. You see what happens here in Ezekiel. God brings his judgment. Before the judgment's allowed to fall, he sends this man with the inkhorn to tip his thumb in the inkhorn, mark everybody on their foreheads, and then the slaughterers come and kill everybody who's not been marked. Well, that's essentially what's happening, I think, back in Revelation chapter 7. First of all, we seal the 144,000, and then, finally, those judgments can be released that destroy the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In fact, the effect of this sealing goes well beyond just the first and second trumpets. Go down to the fifth trumpet, chapter 9, verse 4. Demons here are released from the bottomless pit to range over the earth and torment the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 4, it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Again, when these demons are released under the fifth trumpet, It's only the people who are not sealed that they can touch. They can't touch anybody else. Now we have this, you can see the effect of this seal in yet another way. And that is when you go to chapter 14. Chapter 14 describes a lamb standing on Mount Zion. I looked and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Here we have the 144,000 again. Again, they are sealed. Here we're told more specifically what the seal is. It's the Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers, harping with their harps, or plucking their guitars. Remember, the harps in the Bible are really guitars. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. In their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. And we see these here. We see them on Mount Zion. We hear a voice coming from heaven. They are still on earth, but they have survived the tumult of this time of tribulation. And they're still there. All 144,000 of them. They haven't been touched. They haven't been harmed. So you see by implication the effect of having the Father's name in their forehead that has enabled them to survive all the terrors of Antichrist and all the turmoil of this period of great tribulation that's coming up.
They really are Jehovah's Witnesses, aren't they?
They really are witnessing to the Lord. They are. So we have this first group in chapter 7, the 144,000, that is sealed to protect them from all the terrible things that will happen during the tribulation period. And they're still there at the end of that period. They've been preserved right on through it. Now let's look at the second group in chapter 7, and that's in verse 9. Oh, no, before we go to 9, I'm sorry. I want to look at the group here in particular, what they're called. We're told that there are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then when we get to verse 9, we see a great multitude of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. So John sets before us 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and on the other hand, a great multitude from every nation and kindred and people and tongues. And so I'd ask you, can we say anything about the ethnic origin of the 144,000?
Yeah.
What can you say about their ethnic origin?
They're Israelites.
They're Jewish. That ought to be pretty straightforward. I got 12,000 from each of 12 tribes over here, and over here I've got all nations. It is amazing how difficult it has been for commentators to see that over the last several hundred years. But the notion that somehow the church has replaced Israel is so pervasive, that theological concept is so pervasive, that most commentators up until this century, that is before the real spread of dispensational teaching, most commentators said, well, this represents the church here, these 144,000, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't try to restrict them to being Jews, do they? You can ask them next time they say, well, 144,000, those are believers. And really, which tribe do you come from? The simplest and most straightforward reading is that we're talking here about elect Jews. We know from the Bible that one day there's going to be a great turning to the Lord among the Jews. If I look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, probably worthwhile taking a little digression here. Next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12 describes a time when all the nations of the world will be gathered against Jerusalem in battle. Hasn't come yet, but it will come. Time will come when all the nations in the world will oppose Israel. And right in the midst of that time, when everything looks blackest for them, the Lord will come and overthrow them. This is described in Revelation 19. We'll see it in due time when we get there. Look what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus returns. Verse 9, chapter 12, verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. The day is going to come when the Lord Jesus returns and Israel suddenly is going to realize, you know, he really was the Messiah, and they're going to receive him. And yet with great mourning, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Look at these words. This is a wonderful verse. Jehovah, this is verse 10. Jehovah says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Me whom they have pierced. Can you imagine that? They'll look upon Jehovah whom they have pierced. They've pierced their God. He is their Messiah and their God. Well, if the Jews are going to be able to believe in the Lord Jesus when he returns, there have to be some of them left. Antichrist is going to do his best to wipe them out. Just as Nebuchadnezzar did, just as Antiochus Epiphanes did, just as Hitler did. All these types of Antichrist who tried to wipe out the Jewish nation. Antichrist will try the same way. I think that's why God is sealing 144,000 here. He's going to make sure that there are some there to look upon him whom they've, me whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son when the Lord Jesus returns again in Revelation chapter 19. So that's why this remnant has been sealed, to be preserved from all these judgments. At the same time, I don't think it necessarily exhausts all the saved of Israel. There are probably some Israelites in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 7 as well. We're told in Revelation 7:9 that there's this great multitude of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues standing before the Lord. Maybe some Jews there as well, but they haven't been sealed. These 144,000 are in a very special situation. We saw from chapter 14, for example, that they're virgins. They've devoted themselves completely to the service of God. They have the gift of celibacy, and they have not entered into marital relationships. There are many Israelites who will worship the Lord that have wives. We know that from Zechariah. So this is not all of saved Israel, but it is a special group that have been divinely protected and sealed to guard against the ravages of Antichrist. Now, I skipped, when I read this, over the list of the 12 tribes here, but whenever you have lists like this, they repay study. Not always repay careful public reading, but they repay study. If you were to study this list, what would you probably do? Well, you might look at other lists of the 12 tribes and compare it and see the order in which they come. And as you studied this, you would notice some strange things about it. In particular, the tribe of Dan is not mentioned in this list. And there may be a reason for that. Dan was the very first tribe as a tribe to turn to idolatry. When you go to the end of the book of Judges, they left the land that was mapped out for them by Joshua down by the Mediterranean. They went far up in the northern part of the country, and on their way they stole an idol and bought a priest to take along with them so they could have their own idolatrous worship. And later Jeroboam sets up his rival kingdom to the southern kingdom. One of the pagan sanctuaries he establishes is up in the new territory of the tribe of Dan in the north of the country. Well, in Deuteronomy 29, God had said that nations and cities and groups that worshipped idols would be put away from outside of the nation. And perhaps that's why Dan is not sealed here. They are not given this special divine protection because they have led the nation in idolatry. Now, they still can be saved. Ezekiel 48 describes the 12 tribes in the millennial kingdom, and Dan is among them. They'll be saved, but that they will not have this special physical protection during this time of tribulation that is accounted to the other tribes. Now we can go to chapter 9.
Verse 9.
Chapter 7, verse 9. Thank you. I mentioned when we started chapter 4 that this section of the book, 4 through 7, is where most of the references to the throne of God are. We haven't seen any references to the throne since chapter 5. Chapter 6 doesn't mention the throne. Chapters 4 and 5, where the throne is, are in heaven. Chapter 6 is on earth. And the first half of chapter 7 is on earth as well, the 144,000 who are sealed to protect them during the time of tribulation. But now in verse 9, we find ourselves back before the throne, and between verses 9 and 17, there are seven references to the throne. So we're clearly back in heaven now. We're back in the throne room of God. We're looking at a different group of people. Verses 9 and 10, they are described as a great multitude of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Clear contrast with the 144,000 who are said to come from Israel. They are standing before the throne. That's the position of servants. They are God's servants. They're represented as serving Him. They're clothed in white robes. See that? Clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. White robes. The phrase white robes appears here. It appears in verse 13. And the only other place in Revelation where it appears is 6:11. The white robes only appear here in chapter 7 and in 6:11. White robes were given unto every one of them. Who are the people in 6:11? I'll go back to 6:9. When it opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. This is the mark of the martyrs. These white robes are the reward that is given to those who have come through martyrdom in serving the Lord. That's explicit in chapter 6. And here in the next chapter, when we see the white robes again, I think we should see these as being essentially the same group of people. In fact, they are described in verse 14 as coming out of the great tribulation. And in Greek, as we'll see shortly, this has the article. Verse 14, Sir, thou knowest. He said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation. They were in it, and they came out of it. They experienced it, and then came out of it as they laid down their lives and witnessed to the Lord. These are the two kinds of things that happen during these great times of judgment that you see, whether it's the Babylonian captivity or the Assyrian captivity, or whether it's the reign of Antiochus, or whether it's the Roman invasions of Jerusalem, or whether it's the pogroms in Russia, or whether it's the assault of Hitler against the Jewish people. There are really three courses of action. You can deny your faith. You can deny your relation to the Lord and try to hide. Or God may divinely protect you through that period, or your life may be laid down in martyrdom. Those are the three things that happen throughout the history of mankind. And that's what's happening here. These have laid down their lives. Chapter 7 does not deal with those who have denied their Jewishness and tried to cover it up. They deal with those who are divinely protected, and then with those who have laid down their lives in martyrdom. As a result, they wear white robes. But they aren't gloomy. Their attitude in chapter 6 is one half of the coin. They're crying out to God for vengeance. Lord, how long until you avenge our blood? We discussed that last week. But here in chapter 7, their attitude is a cheerful and rejoicing one. They're carrying palm branches. These throughout the New Testament period are a sign of rejoicing. We have it most clearly in the New Testament at the Lord's triumphal entry. He's coming into Jerusalem, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy, riding upon a donkey, and all the people are waving palm branches. We also know it from secular literature, that palm branches are a sign of festal triumph, great rejoicing. So here the martyrs are acknowledging Christ as King, acknowledging His rule, and they're worshiping Him. They are crying out, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. The meaning of that phrase is salvation belongs to God. God has salvation. He is the Savior. Salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. Two things worth noticing here. The first is that we've got a bunch of martyrs here. They've been slain. And yet they say, salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. The fact that they've been martyred doesn't, in their minds, change the fact one bit that God has saved them. Because the salvation that God has saved them for is something far bigger than earthly prosperity. And the world wants to tell us that the only thing that counts is worldly comfort, worldly security, and worldly prosperity. And that if you suffer in the least little way, there can't possibly be a saving God in heaven. Otherwise, He wouldn't have let you suffer. I think I've told you before, when I was in high school, I had a chance to attend some national youth science activities, trip to Chicago for a conference on the atom and so forth. And as a result, the Philadelphia paper interviewed me. And a picture of me with my slide rule in the Sunday paper. In the interview, I mentioned to the reporter that I was a believer in the Lord Jesus, and he included that in the write-up. And I got this letter from somebody down by the coast. They didn't sign a name. It was just an address down by Cape May somewhere along the coast in New Jersey, saying there couldn't possibly be a God, because if there were really a God, how come there are mosquitoes and bumblebees in the world? This individual was proof there couldn't be a God in heaven because there were these noxious insects that bothered you all summer long, and that proved there couldn't be a God. Well, but that's, to some extent, that's really no different than what a lot of people think today. They don't think it about mosquitoes, but they look at earthquakes. They look at famine in Somalia. Hey, they look at discrimination and oppression. They look at totalitarian governments and people that are political prisoners. Now, these things are unpleasant. And mosquitoes and bumblebees are unpleasant, too, if you get stung by them. A man's scheme of things, we think mosquitoes are nothing, but earthquakes and famines are terrible. On God's scheme of things, they're all about the same. On God's scheme of things, an earthquake that takes 30 years from your expected lifespan is no more than a mosquito that irritates you for 5 minutes. You, as a human being, have a soul that will be conscious forever. For millions and millions and millions of years, you will be conscious of what's going on around you. And 3 million years from now, you're not going to remember political oppression that you went through any more than you're going to remember a particular mosquito bite. Now, against the scale of 70 years of life, earthquakes and famine do seem more significant than mosquito bites. But against a time span of millions of years, and that's what everyone in this room, Christian or not, we're all going to be eternally conscious. From this point on, we're either going to be living in blessing with God or living in separation from Him and suffering. Against that time scale, these sufferings are very minor things. What really counts is what do we experience for that eternity of consciousness. And in the light of that, these martyrs have got their perspective exactly right. They say salvation belongs to our God. Here we are in glory and we see what it's like. We realize what it is that we've been suffering for all this time. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He has saved us. He has delivered us. Yes, we suffered martyrdom. That's not a big deal. Salvation belongs to our God and unto the Lamb. Notice also, the first thing to notice is that in spite of their suffering, that doesn't compromise their view of God as Savior one bit. Because it just falls into perspective. The second thing to notice here is the emphasis. Not we are saved, but salvation belongs to our God. The focus is not on them. It's on the Lord. When we talk about the Lord, where's our focus? Is it, look at all the great things He's done for me. Look at how blessed I am. Look at, I'm a saved person. Me. Contrast that to this emphasis here. Salvation belongs to God. He is a Savior, therefore He is wonderful. Oh, how the flesh loves to creep in, even to our devotional life, and draw our focus upon ourselves. The Spirit will put our focus upon the Lord and say, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Well, they issue their praise, and there is a chorus to respond in verse 11. All the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Now they're amplifying what the martyrs have said. The martyrs have said salvation belongs to God and the elders and the angels, the heavenly host, who've been there all along, ever since chapter 4 and 5. They say amen. Notice how they start their prayer with amen. They finish it with amen. That's what we use amen for now. But they also start their prayer with amen. That means we agree with what's been said. They are agreeing with what the martyrs have said. Amen. What you said is true. Salvation does belong to God, and in fact, all these other things belong to God as well. The verb be is in italics here. I think it can equally be rendered belong. These things belong to God right now. Not only salvation, but blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. Now you look at this and you say, huh, this is interesting. They expand the list, but when the martyrs spoke, they said salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. And when the angels and the elders and the four beasts speak, they say these things in this long list belong to our God forever and ever. Amen. They don't mention the Lamb. Does this mean that the Lamb possesses salvation, but only God the Father has all these other things? I did a little exercise. I went through the different doxologies. This one here and the ones that we have in chapter 4 and chapter 5. I made a list of the things that are ascribed to God the Father and the things that are ascribed to the Lamb. And I found out that the two lists are the same, with the exception that the Son is said to have riches and the Father is not. That's in chapter 5, verse 12. And here, the Father is said to possess thanksgiving and the Son is not. I don't see either of those as being tremendously significant. But everything else, all the other things that are ascribed to the Father are ascribed to the Son, and that are ascribed to the Son are ascribed to the Father. They're equal in their honor, in the worship that is given to them. And I think the elders and the beasts are including the Lamb here with the Father in their praise in verse 12. After hearing this, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. In literature like this, apocalyptic literature, prophetic literature, it's common for the person who's having a vision to ask somebody for an explanation. Daniel in chapter 7 and Zechariah in chapter 1 will sometimes ask for an explanation. Well, John hasn't asked yet, but he's going to get one anyway. The elder's going to make sure he doesn't forget to ask, because God wants to make sure the interpretation is preserved here. And he describes three points about these martyrs that have been seen. First of all, in verse 14, they have come out of great tribulation. That is the great tribulation, the specific one. We've seen that they're martyrs. They're wearing the white robes of martyrdom. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the first thing is he describes their righteousness before God. The second thing he describes is their worship in verse 15. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. You see here God's presence with them, their presence with God. They are before the throne of God. He dwells among them. And in the center, they serve him day and night. The word serve here is a word that means to worship, to serve and worship. Sometimes in churches, people talk about having services on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock or Sunday evening at 7:30. The notion of that as service comes from the idea that we serve God by worshiping him, by lifting up praise to him. And that's what they are doing. That's why they're depicted as standing. The emphasis here is on their role of worship and service to God. Not only do they minister to him, but he ministers to them. They hunger no more, verse 16, neither thirst any more. For the Lamb which is in the north, so the sunlight on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. All the painful things that might have characterized their experience on earth, hunger, thirst, the heat of the sun, oppression, all these have been done away with. God now comforts them. Little child been out to play and stubbed his toe, comes home, mommy kisses it and puts a little salve on it, and it's all set. And after that, he forgets about it. He's ready for the next day. Well, that's what it's like when we get to glory. All the little things that may have seemed very, very big at the time fade into insignificance. The Lord himself comforts us. Not the Virgin Mary, not the angels, not the saints. God himself, the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God himself shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The deity himself, your creator, the one who formed you in all the universe, comes down and pays special attention to each of your little nicks and pains and wounds, whatever it might be, and comforts you until it all feels good and it's all healed. And in the light of that, we can well understand why they would say salvation belongs to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, your ways are strange before us. Our fleshly preference would be that you would guarantee to all your children a life free from any suffering or discomfort. And yet, Father, in your wisdom, you know what we need by way of discipline, by need of exercise, by way of training. So we thank you, Lord, for the difficulties you allow to come into our lives. For we know that in this time scale of eternity, they will fade into insignificance. And we look forward to the blessed comfort that you yourself give to us here by your Spirit and in the age to come by the direct ministry of yourself and of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you also, Father, that we see you are powerful when you so please to seal people, to deliver them from judgment. And thus we realize, Lord, that if you allow us to go through suffering, it's not because the world is more powerful than you are. And we praise you and acknowledge your sovereignty over the world and thank you that when you do allow us to suffer, we can be sure that it is a gift from your hand, that you're in control, and that you are working all things together for good to us. Father, receive our praise and our thanks for your loving and sovereign care over your people as you reveal it to us here in our Savior's name. Amen.